Well, good morning. My name is Abel Deffenbaugh. I haven't got to meet you. And today we get the opportunity to open the book of Romans. And today we're going to look at one of the most familiar passages in Scripture and certainly one of the most familiar passages in the book of Romans. And that is Romans 8, verse 28. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And we pick it up in verse 28 where we read this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we begin with those familiar words, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, when life is going well, it's easy to see and to believe that God is bringing about good. But oftentimes, this passage is brought up and is thought about during times of difficulty. And so let's admit the challenge with that. We say that God is working everything for good, then why so often don't we see it? Last September, I went and sat at the hospital with my friend after they found out that their baby Peter, who was 35 weeks gestation, had just died in utero. And my friend still had to go through the work and labor to deliver her son and to be able to hold his body. And somehow saying God is working everything for good seems not only trite, it seems detached from reality. And so whether it's death or it's diagnosis or it's a history that's filled with abuse or it's the fracturing of friendships, even as we as a church have been walking through a difficult season of transition and loss these last few months, it seems flippant to be like, it's all good. As we read what the passage says, how do we reconcile that to the world in which we wake up? We're left with what we see in the world and what we read in the word, and the two don't add up. And most of us are not new to this tension, and so there's different ways that we phrase this. We say things like, we might not see it now, but you know God is working everything for good. We even have examples from people from the scriptures. We say things like, have you heard the story of Joseph? He went through so much. He was hated by family. He was unjustly treated. He was thrown into jail on false charges. Yet when all was bleak, he kept trusting God. And you know how it ended? He reigned over Egypt. And God is working all things together for good. You may be sitting in the dungeon right now, but God is getting ready for you to reign. And we think, that sounds pretty good. You got any other examples for me? How about anything from the New Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you another example. Have you heard about the man named John? John the Baptist. He likewise was unjustly thrown into jail. But you know what happens in the end? His head's chopped off and it's paraded around on a platter. Well, that's not good. This is a terrible story. Let's talk more about Joseph. And so the problem is, how do we reconcile these tensions? We read Joseph and we're like, I get it. And then we read John and we say, I don't get it. And the reality is some of us are living more Joseph lives where we have the opportunity and are able to look back and retrospectively say like Joseph did, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yet others are living John lives where we just don't see it. And so we read that God is working everything together for good, yet we don't see it. And so before we look at what the passage has for us today, I think that we need to acknowledge that there are ways that this passage has been misunderstood, or that as we attempt to reconcile these tensions, we can do so wrongly. And so this morning, I want to start with what this passage is not saying, and then we'll look at what it is saying. So first, what is Romans 8:28? Not telling us. As we sit with this tension of what we read and what we see, often I think as good Christian scholars, what we do is we attempt to look more closely at the passage and to find the fine print at the bottom. You know that little asterisk star that says, terms and conditions apply, see store for details? Or the little end, the part at the end of the ad where they speak really fast so you can't understand them, but basically say everything they said in the ad wasn't true. And so we try to read the fine print and to see in this passage, what are the details that we're missing? And I would say that often as we look at this passage, we tend to look through the lens of a conditional contract. And so we read this passage and we read it saying, if we love God, then he works everything together for good. That if I uphold my end of the deal, so will he. But let me ask you that. Is our relationship with God like this? Is our relationship with God a conditional contract? Now, if we say no, how do we reconcile passages like this? And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, we read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all of these blessings shall come upon you. So if we obey, blessings. But on the flip side, if we keep reading in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 15 we read, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and shall overtake you. Well, this sounds pretty conditional to me. So is God's love dependent on us? Is God's love conditional or unconditional? If we're honest, as we read through the scriptures, it appears at times to say both. As Tim Keller says, quote, there seems to be no simple answer that will not compromise something that we know of God. Will his holiness give way to his love so that he overlooks sin? Or will his love be overwhelmed by his holiness and justice so that the divine hammer falls? Either way, it seems he is not as truly loving or as truly holy as he otherwise reveals himself to be. And then Jesus comes. And as we see him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We realize the answer. Is the covenant between God and his people conditional or unconditional? Yes and yes. Jesus came and fulfilled the conditions so God could love us unconditionally, end quote. But I would say that often, as we read this passage, it can be easy to forget that truth. And so we see the phrase, for those who love God, and we say, ah, there's our solution. Are you experiencing pain? Are you experiencing hardship? Well, then the answer is you haven't loved God enough. Good comes to those who love him. So whether we believe this about ourselves or about those that are around us, we become like Job's stupid friends who, upon seeing suffering, just gather around him and tell him to repent. Repent for whatever you did. If we just did better, if you just did better, you would be experiencing this. Or to put it personally, we say, I must not be putting enough into this relationship. So we read passages like Ezra 8, verse 22, which says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And we say, exactly, that's what I'm saying. I must not be seeking him enough. Or maybe I forsook him, and that's why I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing. And so if I just read my Bible, if I pray more, if I go to church more, if I obey more, then good will come. But the truth of the gospel is that Jesus has fully obeyed the Father. Like no one else in history, he sought the Father faithfully. And yet, when he was being crucified, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we will never be. The Father's hand is always for our good. This is not about us earning God's favor we can't. Jesus has for us. The truth of the gospel is there is nothing that we can do that will make God love us any more than he currently does. And there is nothing that we have done or could do that would make him love us any less. We are loved based on the accomplished work of Jesus. And so we need to read Romans 8:28 through that lens, through the lens of truth, through the lens of the gospel. The second way that we can look at this passage then is to say, well, if it's not on my end, then it must be on his. In light of what we're seeing, in light of what I'm experiencing, God must not love me. God must have gave up on me. Or God must be too weak to give me good things. Yet here again, the truth of the gospel. I know this is getting into next week's passage, but if you look ahead at verse 32, we read this. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the answer to that doubt is this. If we think that God does not love us, or that he's just thrown in the towel and said, that's it, this project is too involved. It's harder than I thought. I'm walking away. If that's what we think about God, look at the cross. There is no greater display of the unrelenting and unrestricted love of God than on the cross. And he who freely gave his son for us is not going to hold anything else back. He will not walk away from what his son has purchased with his blood. There is an unstoppable pursuit of our good. The third way that I think Christians can look at this passage and maybe attempt to get God off the hook is to say things like, you know, we might not know why he's doing this, but you know, in the end, it'll make sense. Or to say things like, he's working this together for good, with the emphasis on the working. And these statements, they're half filled with truth and trust, but they're also half filled with doubt, as if we can't know what God is doing right now. And I think Paul is saying we actually can know. Right now we can know what God is doing. Or the picture that we paint is that God is up in heaven scrambling. Kevin was talking to me about the Food Network show Chopped the other week, and I haven't seen it, but he was explaining it to me. And for those of you that haven't seen it, here's the premise of it. The contestants are competing against each other to make these dishes, but here's the tricky part. You have to incorporate all of the items from the mystery basket. These items have included pig's blood, eyeballs, squid ink, all these crazy items. And the goal is to stump the contestants, to make them figure out how they're going to incorporate those items into their food dishes. But that's not how our God is. Our God is not stumped up in heaven figuring out what items are in the mystery basket. God is not up in heaven saying, you just got diagnosed with what? They died? How am I supposed to work with that? God is not up in heaven scrambling to make this somehow good. God is not weak. God is not out of control. God often uses time, but God does not need time. As Christians, we don't need to give an extension to God. Like, well, God, obviously this isn't good. Why don't we give you till eternity and you can pull this together? No, God is right now in unconditional love bringing about good. And so here's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. I want to ask two questions. What is good? Because we're talking about it as if we all agree what good is. So let's ask the question, what is good? And then second, Paul says, we know that for those who love God, he's working everything together for good. So how do we know? So first, what is good? If we believe that this passage is true, and if the answer to how we reconcile these tensions is not that we need to love God more, and is not that God needs to love us more, then maybe the answer is that our definition of good is different than God's. Because if we were to say what good is, we would say things like peace, calm, comfort, ease, to be free of pain or discomfort. And so then with that lens, we look through and we see cancer and we say, oh, that's not good. We see death. Oh, that's not good. Pain. Oh, that's not good. In fact, God, if you want to give us a list, we can quickly sort them for you into the good and bad piles. But what if we were to ask, what's God's definition of good? What is the good that God is working? We actually don't have to look far to find that answer, because in this verse, we are told that he is bringing good according to his purpose, which begs the question, what is his purpose? Well, in the next verse, we're told that God's purpose is that those he has foreknown and those he has predestined, that they would be conformed to the image of his son. So what is the purpose and the plan of God from verse 28? That we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And then verse 29 goes on and says, so that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn of many brothers. So the answer to the question, how does God define good? The answer is being made like Christ, because God's plan is that we would be like our big brother. Now, I think in many ways, the key word is conforming. It's not this passive word. It's this idea of being fashioned into or of having the same form as another. So the word picture there is of a metal worker fashioning something, or of something being pushed into a mold so that it has the same form and likeness. And so we say good is peace and calm, comfort, ease. It's being free of pain and discomfort. But that's not the imagery of being conformed. God is on the move to make us like his son. I'll put it another way. I think when we tend to think good, we think passive and we think immediate. And yet when God thinks good, he sees active and over time. And so what things does God use to form us and make us like Jesus? Well, I would submit that that list of things is a lot longer than we might want or think. And now, admittedly, I don't speak from experience. I've, in fact, experienced very little suffering or heartache. But there are those who do speak from the experience of pain, and yet through it testify to the grace of God. So let me just read a couple quotes for you. Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of Jim Elliot, and while they were missionaries in Ecuador, he was brutally murdered by the tribe they were there to serve. She says this, "I am not a theologian or a scholar, but I am very aware of the fact that pain is necessary to all of us. In my own life, I think I can honestly say that out of the deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and of the love of God." Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers of all times, yet who suffered from poor health and died in his 50s, said this, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." Or Johnny Erickson Tada, who at 17 became a quadriplegic in a diving accident, and as a result suffered from ongoing pain and depression, she says this, "He has not chosen to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we read that Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So if God used suffering in Jesus' life, can he not do the same in ours? Does he use cancer? Does he use loss and death? Does he use pain and hurt? Does he use COVID-19? Even as I've been thinking about this last week, I think it can be easy to say that God is using difficulty for good. Like, oh, I didn't get the close parking spot. Maybe God's teaching me patience. Maybe he's teaching me to leave on time or physical fitness. And maybe it's even easy to see that God can use disease and even death. But there keep being those items that just sit out there that seem almost too far? Can God use abuse? Can God use rape? Can God use evil? In Acts 2, Peter is preaching and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so who killed Jesus? Lawless men. But Peter says it was the Father's plan. Or we read in Acts 4, "Sovereign Lord, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your plan and your hand had predestined to take place." God, through the most evil and the most heinous act in all of history, the murder of the innocent Son of God, it's through that act that we're saved, that we're justified. His power is so great that even evil is subject to him and to his plan. Now, as a quick note, does the end justify the means? Does this make the actions or the events any less evil? By no means. The scripture assures us that there will be a final accounting and there will be complete justice, but evil doesn't win. God does. Even now, God does. God is working good, the good of conforming us to Christ. So you might say, yeah, God might use those things for good, but Paul doesn't say might. Paul says we know. And so the second question is, how do we know? From this passage, I think Paul gives us three ways that we know. And in true Paul Jones fashion, I have them for you in alliteration. They all start with the letter P. We know because of the power of God, the passion of God, and the promises of God. First, we know because of the power of God. As we read through this passage, we are struck with the active and the powerful role of God in our salvation. And so whose purpose in verse 28 is being accomplished? It's God's. Who's the one foreknowing? Who's the one predestining? Who's the one calling? Who's the one justifying? Who's the one glorifying? Who's the one doing the forming of us into the image of Christ? It's God, and it's him alone. Our God is mighty in power. He is not lacking. He is not stumped. He is not scrambling. He is rather the God who is accomplishing his plan, the plan from before the foundation of the world. Again and again, we are struck with the power and the might of God, which, can we admit, is intimidating? If we simply acknowledge the power of God, it's terrifying. It's one thing to talk about creation. We likewise create things. It's one thing to talk about him sustaining everything by the word of his power, because we likewise have a limited ability to take care of something. But when we start talking about his power to foreknow, to predestine, to call, that's in a separate league. A few weeks back, I was listening to the radio, and I was listening to the results after the Super Tuesday elections. And they were talking with a strategist, and the question was, did the results come back as they had expected or predicted? And the strategist said something along the lines of, it's very difficult to be able to predict what the results will be due to the dynamic nature of the election. It just made me chuckle because it's not due to the dynamic nature. It's difficult to predict the results because none of us can foreknow. None of us can predestine anything. And so looking simply at the power of God serves as no comfort to us unless we also know the passion of God. So the second way that we know is because of the passion of God. When we think about the passion of God, man, the scriptures, they're filled with what he's passionate about. We could go to a host of passages this morning and we could see how God's passion is for his glory. We can see how God's passion is for our good. We can see how these passions are really one and the same. Men like John Piper, they've spent their lives arguing, saying God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Really, the storyline of the scripture is God inviting men and women into relationship, into fellowship with himself. That we would taste and see his goodness, as the psalmist says. Yet rather than delighting in him, we instead listened to the serpent, and we saw that the forbidden fruit was a delight to the eyes. And so rather than trusting in God, we trusted ourselves and we rejected him. And as a result, we were separated from him. But the story doesn't end there. The story of the Bible is about how God will get us back. The story of the pursuit of us. It's the story of us running and of God running after us. And so really, we could look a host of places this morning. But today I want to just stay in Romans 8. For the last few months, we have seen the passion of God. We have seen the passion of God for us as sons in verse 14. That we've received the spirit of adoption, verse 15. That we are now heirs of God, verse 17. That even now, creation and we ourselves, we're longing and we're groaning in anticipation as we wait for the full revealing of the sons. But as we wait, and as we sit in our weakness, this morning, as we sit in our weakness, God the Spirit is crying out on our behalf, and God the Father is working everything in our lives for good. That is that we would be conformed to the image of God the Son. The passion of God is for us to be back. Back in fellowship with himself. Back in community as sons and as heirs. Paul says God is acting for our good. And then as proof, in the next two verses, he speaks of predestination as the proof. If we look to the far past, we see a God foreknowing and predestining for us to be back. If we look to the more recent past, we see a God who called and who justified us by the cross. And if we look to the future, we see a God who glorifies us. As Wayne Grudem says, God has always acted for the good of those whom he called to himself. From eternity to eternity, God has acted with the good of his people in mind. That's the passion of God. So he is not only mighty in power, but then that power is laser beamed focused on us for our good. And the third reason that we know that God is working everything for good is the promises of God. So in verse 30, we read, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Did you catch that? He also glorified. What does it mean when Paul talks about us being glorified? It means that we'll be made like Jesus, not equal in divinity, but that we will be like him. But isn't that what God is doing in us right now? And in fact, in verse 18, doesn't he talk about the future glory? So why doesn't Paul say, "And in the end, God will glorify us"? Why the past tense? And this is not only the first time, this is not the first time, or the only time that Paul does it in this passage. In verse 14, he says that we are sons and we've received the spirit of adoption. Yet in verse 23, he says that we're awaiting adoption. So which is it? Why say it's done and then that it's not? How can he use these terms interchangeably? I think what it reveals is that Paul so trusts in the promises of God that if he's promised it, it's as good as already done. Isn't that remarkable? Like, we don't do that with anybody else or any other relationship. We don't say my boss paid me unless the money's in our account. It's my boss is going to pay me or my boss has paid me. But the line in the sand is whether it's happened. But not with this relationship. In every other relationship, there is this level of distrust aura uncertainty. It's not over till it's over, but not with God. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the apostles' argument is that as we have most certainly been called and justified, so we've seen the track record of God, then we can be equally certain of our glorification. Nothing can prevent it because it is part of God's purpose for us. And Leon Morris, he adds this, so certain is it that it can be spoken of as already accomplished. It's the plan of God. And that means it's as good as here. Our God is trustworthy. And so the third reason that we know is that he's promised it. And as Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. Now, as we wind down this morning, I realize I haven't addressed a key phrase in this passage. And that is in verse 28, that it says that this is for those who are called. So this is not a blanket statement for everyone, but that this is a promise to the called, which raises the question, am I called? And I think that's a really important question. Jesus says that in the end, there will be those that he says to them, I never knew you. Which should make us ask, do you know me? Or as Peter encourages in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And so I don't want to just glide by this important question. Are you called? Or you might say it this way, have you responded to the call of God? And if the answer is no, then I would plead with you. Do you see the power of God? And yet, do you see the passion of God for you? If you do, then don't reject it. But I would also caution this morning that Satan loves to sow doubt, for us to sit and to question, am I called? Rather than trusting in the work of Christ, we begin to trust in our works, in our emotions, in our experiences. And so even as I wrestled with this, the Spirit reminded me that even as it's healthy to ask, it's also healthy to rejoice in the evidence of the Spirit's work, the proof that he is moving, and to be reminded that what he starts, he will finish. And one of those evidences is when I hear that God is conforming me to the image of his Son, that my heart says, yes, that's good. Make me more like him. That's the work of the Spirit. Rejoice in the work of the Father to make you like Jesus. Not based on your love for him, not based on your works, not based on your deserving, not based on you, but based on the unconditional love of the Father, based on the faithful obedience of the Son on our behalf, and based on the work of the Spirit within us. And so here's where I want to end. I want to end with a few questions. As I've been preparing, God has been faithfully convicting. He's been convicting me that what I value as good is different than what God values as good. And so with that, I want to renounce what I have wrongly elevated. And often these things that are elevated, they're not bad things. They're not intrinsically evil. But I've elevated them to the goal. I've made them the thing to strive for. And so I want to lay those down and rejoice instead in what God calls good. And so let me ask you the question, what are you calling good? Or to put it another way, underneath my calling blank good is a love of blank. But today I want to rejoice in Christ as the greater blank. So let me just give you an example from my life. Let me fill that in. Over the last few years, I've often struggled with fatigue and tiredness. I blamed it on my work. I blamed it on my kids. I blamed it on my stress. But in that, man, I love sleep. And so if I were to fill this in, underneath my calling, sleep good is the love of rest. And rest is good. Rest is a gift. Rest is not the goal. Underneath my calling, sleep good is the love of rest. But today I want to rejoice in Christ as the greater rest, the true rest, the fulfilling rest. And I would add, and I want to confess where he hasn't been. And so how about you? What are you calling good? Second question. In light of good meaning being conformed to the image of Jesus, how does that change the way you engage with suffering or how you comfort those who are? How does it change the way we engage with suffering or comfort those who are? And then third, where are you celebrating good? Again, just personally, I've been convicted that I can say good is being conformed to the image of Jesus. But if that's what's truly good, am I rejoicing where I see it? Am I celebrating it? Am I celebrating it in my life, in my kids' lives, in the lives of those in our GCs? A few weeks back, I was at work and it was a rough day at home. So Jamie was texting me, and as Jamie was getting the kids into the car, she was praying. She was praying for everyone's hearts. And later that day, Eden came up and told Jamie, "I need to pray over here." And this was her prayer. "Thank you, Jesus, for changing hearts and helping us love Jesus more. Amen." And as Jamie texted me that, man, I thought, like, that's good. That's the work of the Spirit. That is worth celebrating. And I want to be aware of that and celebrating things like that more and more. And so again, the question is, where are you celebrating good? In you or in others? How can you celebrate to the glory of God?